Amos chapter 3. Hear this word, people of Israel. The word of the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it's caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground where no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up their fortresses, what they've plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the sovereign Lord, says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses ordained with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord.
If you've got a Bible in front of you, good to have Amos chapter 3 open in front of you. We're going to work our way through and think not just what it means or meant for the people back then, but what lessons we can learn from it today. Let me pray as we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, will you speak to us through this, your ancient and yet present word? Teach us, challenge us where we need to be challenged. Let us see our weaknesses, our failings, if we are blind to them, but encourage us also on in the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen. Well, look, if you've had a tough week, if the last week was a hard going, I can imagine you come to Amos 3, you hear Ruth read it to us, and your heart sinks a little. I think that's understandable. It is a tough chapter to hear. It's a record of Amos's sermon to the people of Israel, all about the imminence of God's judgment. We'll think about Amos's sermon, three aspects of divine judgment that I think Amos wants us to see, and then we'll think of three lessons for us today. We're going to start with this, though. A particular judgment. Oh, they've all come up at once. I've misdone my slides. A particular judgment. Here's that first aspect of judgment that I think Amos has for us. See how the record of the sermon begins with this reminder of the God against whom the people have sinned. At verse 1, they are the very people that God himself saved from Egypt. And verse 2, the basis of that salvation wasn't anything good about the Israelites in particular. No, it's the sovereign will of God. They were, verse 2, chosen by him. But this saving kindness, this chosen status given them by the Lord doesn't mean they now live independently of the Lord God or hidden from his sight. Actually, it's quite the opposite, Amos tells the people. God is passionate about the purity of the people that he has loved, the people that he has saved. Verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, did you spot that? Oops, I beg your pardon. I'm breaking Mill Road Baptist Church's equipment. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. We put it this way last week, didn't we? That Christ is not just Lord of the nations, he is Lord of the church. And his people aren't saved to sin, but rather are saved for righteousness. That first little question that Amos asks in verse 3 seems to underline this covenant relationship God establishes with his people, the people of Israel. He is now their God and they can walk with him, verse 3. That was what was promised to Abraham. That was what was confirmed through the Exodus and at the foot of Mount Sinai. But now God visits them again, not to rescue, but to judge. And each of these little rhetorical flourishes, these little questions which follow verses 4, 5 and onwards, they all speak of impending doom, don't they? A roaring lion about to pounce on its prey, verse 4. A trap about to spring shut on a game bird, verse 5. These are pictures which flow from the mind of our shepherd, Amos. But then verse 6, he comes to something much less figurative, much more literal, much more frightening because of it. A trumpet blast warning of an attacking army, a trembling people, verse 6, facing disaster. This is what lies ahead for the people of Israel. God has seen the sins of his people. And now he sends a prophet to warn them of coming judgment. The Lord has revealed his plans, verse 7, through Amos. And Amos is now proclaiming the words of this divine roaring lion, verse 8. Notice that God's people have strayed so far in their faith that even their old enemies will gather and see God's judgment upon them and recognize that it is right and just. Verse 9, Amos is told to summon the Philistines and the Egyptians to see what's going on in Israel. Look at the unrest. Look at the oppression, says the Lord. Unrest and oppression. These are the things which characterize the Israelites' society, their community together. When we did our overview, we saw in chapter 4 that we see something of a kind of Love Island lifestyle. Well, if that's the case in chapter 4, then perhaps here in chapter 3, we see something of a kind of Mad Max society, unrest, oppression. The Lord goes on, money is so desired that the Israelites have even used violence to get more of it, verse 10, plundering and looting. And all because they don't even know how to do right anymore, declares the Lord. The Exodus was this picture of salvation written into the history of the people. God gathering his people, bringing them home. But now, Amos chapter 3, the Exodus will be reversed as God comes in judgment. An enemy nation is going to overcome the people, verse 11, and take them off into exile. The wealthy will be made poor, the oppressors will become the oppressed, verse 11. But note that this judgment, while a particular judgment, is also a purifying work of God. That their ostentatious wealth is going to be stripped from them, God says. So that only a mahogany headboard is left from their grand bed and just a ripped cushion from their Laura Ashley settee, verse 12. Holiday cottages with all their lavish decorations are going to be destroyed, verse 15. But it's not just these tokens of their greed that God will purge from the land, but their idolatry as well. All these shrines upon which they've worshipped the gods of the nations, verse 14, God will rid the nation of idolatry as well. A particular judgment, a purifying work of God. But also it's important to see too that Amos's sermon is also a gracious word to the people. It's worth pausing and reflecting on because it's perhaps the element that's most difficult to see in first reading. This ancient church is full of greed and idolatry, and yet God still hasn't given up on them. Verse 7 is the key, I think. But surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. God is telling the people what's coming so that it won't come, so that they might turn from their sin, repent, come back to him in mourning, confessing their sin, asking for mercy. Why is Amos preaching this sermon at all? Why doesn't God just act? Verse 7, because these words of judgment are a gracious warning to a stubborn people. God speaks so that none of this need happen. But we know how history plays out. And we know that many won't heed these words of warning. And so it's important then we see too there is grace not only in the warning God gives, but grace too in his preserving of a faithful remnant. Because history tells us that many of the people will abandon him completely and God will move in judgment, but he will spare some that judgment. A group who hear Amos's words, who do repent and come back to him. Verse 12. First part of it, Amos uses a very vivid image. This is what the Lord says: as a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued. Can you imagine the Sunday school lesson that might flow from such a text? It's an odd image for us in our world today, but it wasn't for Amos, and it would be something that the Israelites were familiar with. Back in the book of Exodus, where God had taught the people how to live as his covenanted people, we're told there in Exodus 22, if you borrowed somebody else's sheep or a goat while you had it, if it was attacked by a wild animal, you were to return what remained of the carcass to the owner. It served both as proof that you weren't making this story up, you hadn't really nicked the sheep, but perhaps more importantly, it indicated who the real owner was. The bits of the sheep were going back where they belonged. And Amos takes this idea and uses it of Israel, or at least a small number of the people of Israel. At verse 12, God will roar as a lion in judgment on his people, but some will hear that warning and repent, and they will be spared and returned to him, the original owner. It's a very graphic image, I know, but really it's a picture of a return from exile. It's a word of grace. Which brings us then to think about what all of this has to do with us. And perhaps we need to begin, as Amos does, with a reminder that God is particularly concerned with us, his people, in the church today. God's grace isn't an excuse for sin. We hear that repeatedly through the scriptures. Quite the opposite. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, the grace of God in Christ teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace isn't an excuse, it's a teacher. So let's think about where Israel went wrong, what's highlighted in chapter 3, and what that might look like with us today. Let's start with this, social justice. We've seen in Amos that within Israel, the wealthy were exploiting the poor, the powerful were acting unjustly towards the weak. Broadly, we could call that whole area social justice. That's the term we'd use today, I think. And that lack of social justice within the ancient church provoked God's anger. But it's important to note what the solution is that we find here in Amos 3. This is a call to heed God's words of warning, to turn from sin, repentance, and come back to the Lord God in faith, to walk with him again. That's the image used in verse 3. And if they were to do that, well, of course, in time, their society would inevitably be transformed again into a place where social justice existed, fairness and equity and kindness and compassion. Now, look, when we look back at Amos and we look back at the people of Israel, of course, there is a complication. The ancient church was both a church but also a nation. For the Israelites, church and state were wedded together. That's not the case in the New Testament. Now, the church exists alongside of the state, separate to the state. And we want to apply what we learn here first to the church, but that doesn't mean we have nothing we can learn from this chapter about the nation in which we live. I hope with me, you want to live in a society which is marked by justice. I want to live in a country where the poor are cared for, where the sick are provided with treatment. I want to live in a country where black football players don't face abuse for missing a penalty. We want to live in a country where Muslim women can wear the hijab without being hassled, where men and women can do the same job and earn the same salary. I go on Facebook occasionally, pray for me. I see the ranting. Sometimes, I'll be honest, I feel quite sympathetic to the concerns of the radical left. Perhaps the difference between us and those Facebook warriors is that Amos tells us that change in a society is not going to come about by government policy alone. The fault in society doesn't lie in Boris Johnson's Conservative government any more than it did with previous Labour governments. Governments can't end racism. Governments can't end greed or materialism. Government policy will only be the fruit of change. It can't be the root cause of change towards a more just society. The only real way Britain will change to become a place of greater tolerance and equity is if people turn from idols to worship the true and living God. Change happens when people stop worshiping themselves and worship Christ instead, as they were made to. Because lasting social change begins with heart change, a change that only God can bring to people through faith in Christ. I don't want to get too highfalutin. I really should know my place. But let me tentatively say, I think that's really key to understand the mission of the church in the 21st century. Our message is not of goodness, but of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people are transformed by Christ himself, then social change will always follow. I was talking to Phil recently, who has connections to a great revival that took place in Norfolk, that kind of area, wasn't it? And I shared with him that I'd done my theological studies, much of them in Wales, and had read some of the original documents about great revivals in that country, end of the 19th, start of the 20th century. Huge numbers of people came to faith in Christ in Wales during those revivals. And as a consequence, one of the most obvious social indicators that things were changing was that courthouses, regional courthouses, closed down simply because there were so few cases to try. Massive social change in Wales at that time, not because the church told everybody to stop being racist or try harder to be better people, but because the church preached Christ and him crucified. And by a miraculous work of the Spirit of God, many people came to believe. That's how God changes nations. If you're passionate about social justice in our city, in our nation, then pray for the church. Pray for Christians and their witness. Pray for us at Rock. We can't change society, but Jesus Christ can. The answer Amos holds out to the people is God himself. And that same God calls us to be bold and creative, to find ways to call people to repentance and faith in Christ. Which brings us to the second issue that's glaringly there on the page, the issue of money in Amos chapter 3. Do we need a more vivid example than this chapter that what we do with our money reveals what's going on in our hearts? The people of Israel, they turned up for their worship services when they should. We're going to see in chapters to come, they sang their songs, they made their sacrifices, but their hearts were far from the Lord God. He wasn't their delight. He wasn't their treasure. He wasn't the one for whom they were willing to give up all things. And since they didn't love the Lord their God, of course then they didn't love the Lord's people. There's no space left in their hearts to love the people because their hearts were filled with a love for themselves, a love of comfort and extravagance, a love, in a word, of money. Now, as we reflect on money, let me say this, because I think it probably is so simple, yet needs to be said. Money in itself is not a bad thing, is it? In fact, if you're in a situation where your income to the family exceeds the needs of your family to live a simple life, then that's a wonderful thing. That's an amazing gift of God, which ought to be received with thanksgiving. I don't think it's true of the UK church that we elevate poverty as some kind of godly virtue. That has happened in times of in the history of the church, but I'm not sure that's what's going on now. But I do think we can make Christians with big incomes feel awkward, even ashamed about their wealth. And we mustn't do that. That's not right. Money is not sinful. To have money isn't wrong. Wealth is a gift from God. And look, he generously gives more to some people than others. And that's okay. The church isn't supposed to be some kind of primitive form of socialism where we all pool our money and live on exactly the same amount. Wealth gives us opportunities. Opportunities to be used for good or ill. And in that sense, wealth brings with it responsibility and tough decisions. And for folks whose income does exceed their needs, well, that can lay very heavy on the shoulders as big decisions are made. And I'm afraid in chapter 3 of Amos, God doesn't lighten the burden for wealthy Christians here. God calls all of us to examine our hearts. Does our view of money, our use of money, does it reveal a heart devoted to Christ and his family and his work here on earth? Or does it reveal a heart devoted to me and my comfort and my immediate family? That's the challenge. One of the things I really love about Rock, actually, over the years, is just how generous people are. That's been my perspective over a good chunk of time. I thank God that that's the case. Over the years, we've bought a young family in need, a car. We've given to ministries helping the poor of the city. We've supported work overseas that's involved in health and education. We've funded counseling for folks who couldn't afford it for themselves but desperately needed it. We've bought shopping for people in times of need, and so on and so on. We went through a budget at our members' meeting during the week, and I think that budget revealed the great generosity of our congregation. Let me say then, if you're a young man or woman and your income is on the rise, let me tell you, there are wonderful older folks within our congregation from whom you can learn, who model using wealth well. I won't make eye contact with folks because I don't want to embarrass you, but I look to the balcony. I see mature believers who model for all of us sharing and sacrifice. And it seems to me it's those two qualities which are noticeably absent from the people of Israel in Amos 3 and which actually mark a God-given, beautiful perspective on wealth. Sharing and sacrifice. Am I willing to give up what I have for the sake of Christ? Am I willing to share all I own with Christ's church? When my eldest son turned 18, his desires were very simple. He just wanted two things: a fish and chip supper for all the family and a ride around Cambridge in a posh car with the windows down, playing music ridiculously loudly. Now, look, the first request was really easy. We gathered family from all around the country. We had fish and chips in our back garden. In-laws were bemused by the whole thing, but we had a great time. But when it came to the car, listen, he was quite blunt with us that our big blue bus, the Citroen C4, just wouldn't cut it. But a family in the church heard about his birthday wish, and they did have a nice car, and they did lend us that car for his birthday evening. Now, look, let me tell you, if you've got a posh car, really, in the cold light of day, the last thing you want is two enormous partridges hooting around the back streets of Cambridge. But they gave it us anyway. And we had a great night driving around like we were the kings of Cambridge. Great fun. Look, it's a silly example, I know. But I share it because it was a great example to my son. He saw that night that somebody with wealth who was not so precious about what they owned that they wouldn't share it. That will stay with Joel. And I want him to learn from that godly family, that godly guy who lent that car so generously in that way. I want him to learn that having money is not sinful, but being selfish with money is sinful. Having wealth and being ready to sacrifice and to share, that's a wonderful means of being used by God to bless people, even teenagers and their loud music. Sacrifice and share. Am I willing to give up what I have for the cause of Christ? Am I willing to share all I own with Christ's church, especially those in real need? Which brings us to the final lesson from Amos 3, and it's, I don't know how to summarize it simply. Let me say it like this. It's walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, because I guess what I want you to see, there are kind of concentric rings here. If we're going to win this nation for Christ and see it transformed to be a place of fairness and compassion, if we're going to use the resources that God has given us for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then at the center of it all, where it all begins, must be a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, a walking with him as a friend. That's really the root of the issue here in Israel in Amos chapter 3. For them, the Lord God has just become a myth. Someone their forefathers were passionate about, but they don't feel the same way. There's no longer any awe in his presence. There's no mourning in Israel over sin. There's no rejoicing in the salvation, no wonder at God's grace to them. And that lack of personal spiritual affections, it's come to shape the way they use their resources, their corporate worship. And as we've seen in chapter 3, it's come in time to shape their national life too. Of course it did. Because what we see around us is always an overflow of what really lies in our hearts. That was true in Amos's day. It's true in the church today as well, isn't it? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you prize him as your closest friend? Do you treasure him above all the material gifts that he may well have blessed you with? Do you delight to be in his presence? Do you long to do his will? Do you long on that final day to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Are you amazed by his grace to you? Are you overwhelmed by his love for you? Are you comforted by his presence with you? Do you know with certainty that your sins are washed away and there's no longer a case against you that will be held in the courtroom of heaven? Do you know that he has brought you into God's family and now you really belong? Do you know that he has gone ahead to prepare a place for you in his new heavens and new earth? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? See, as we read Amos 3, we mustn't think that the agenda begins with social change, nor do we start with money management. Those are the fruit, not the root. We must start with Christ. We repent of our sin. We seek forgiveness and love for him. We pledge our life to follow him as our Lord. And all those other things, those other concentric rings, money, society, they'll come. But it starts with you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this message of judgment in Amos 3, can you see, is really a word of grace from the God who refuses to give up on his people. God will not leave us where we are. Through his word, he will refine us. He will make us the people he wants us to be. And he will do that as he draws us back to himself. That's the message of Amos 3. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your refusal to give up on us and your complete determination to go on refining us that we might live life to the full, that we might rejoice and know joy in your goodness, that we might serve you well in this world, that we might bring glory to your Son, our Savior and Lord. Father, at times we will run from you in foolishness and stubbornness. At times we will be blind to our sins and our errors. At times our love will grow cold. Forgive us. Never leave us, but remain with us by your Spirit and go on drawing us back to you, transforming us for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.